Hopefully by this time you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we continue this morning the study that we've had going for some time now. Starting at verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he writes the words of God. And he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Let's pray. Father, your word is good. It is true. And it is a delight to our souls. Please commit it to us this morning, God, and help us to live more like the people you have called us to be. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we can spend eternity in your presence, that we can know joy that is unspeakable, things that our minds and our hearts cannot comprehend, things that our eyes have not yet seen nor our ears have heard, God. You're preparing those things for us. Lord, make us ready. I pray that each person in here can honestly say in their hearts, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And we ask it in his name. Amen. When I was a boy, I used to visit my grandparents, and in the corner of the room, they would have a basket that had toys and books and puzzles in there, just in case a child like me were to come along and want to play. And in the bottom of that basket, there were dominoes. Now, I never have understood what dominoes were intended for the game. I don't know what the dots mean. I don't know what the lines mean on there. Just from this week, I understand that they have something to do with dice, but I can't play the game now. But what I did then, as I'm sure many of you all have done, is you took the dominoes and you set them up in lines and made curves out of them, and you knocked one over, you know, in hopes that all those that you set up would then be toppled down. You know, that's what I know dominoes as, and I'd say chances are most of you all are similar to me. May not be able to play the game, but you sure know what a child does with them. That's exactly what I would still do with them today if I had dominoes. You know, and there's truths that we, as Christians, you know, we regard them as essential to our faith, or vital, that we can't do without. You know, these are the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the authority of Scripture, justification by faith, substitutionary atonement. Now, these are pivotal, because if one of these truths is removed, a number of other things will topple over in their wake. And the resurrection is one of these. Now, if it is not true, we can just watch the dominoes start to fall. All sorts of other things will topple over after it if we reject it. That's what Paul spends his time here in this text doing. He shows us the consequences of rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know that we live in a time and a culture where the supernatural is almost completely dismissed. You know, even amongst Christians, being raised in Western society where science is king and reason is placed above all else, we could fall into the trap of saying that we believe in the truth of such things, because we know that's what good Christians are supposed to say, right? So we believe in those things. We voice it with our mouths, but we start to sometimes think that these truths are dispensable, that we can just set them to the side. Yeah, I can affirm it, but when push comes to shove, I don't really have to say I believe in the resurrection, at least not in my heart of hearts. So it's entirely possible for a person in the church who's been taught and trained and from a Western and scientific perspective, to have no real framework for believing something like the resurrection, something supernatural like this, because you've never seen it. Things like this just don't happen in day-to-day life, do they? Have you ever seen somebody being raised from the dead? And if you have not, most people would therefore say, if you could not prove it scientifically, if we could not verify this theory, it is false. So I think this is probably something very similar that was happening in Corinthian culture as well. Now, those in Corinth would have heard many opinions on what happens to the body or what happens to the soul after death. Most in their society believed that when someone died, the spirit that had been in them leaves the body and it kind of dissolves like smoke or like breath, that it just dissipates and exists no more. And so if the prevalent thought was that even the soul did not exist to these Greek people, what do you think they had? What kind of perspective they had on a body that would exist after it has been committed to the ground? So many in Corinth found it easy to just toss this idea to the side. And Paul's not going to stand for this. He's already told us in verse 3 that the resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. And so he preached to them that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins according to the scriptures. He goes on to say that Jesus was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. So you could not toss out the resurrection and still have a gospel. Without it, there is no good news. And in his mind, there would be no such thing as a Christian who did not believe in the resurrection. That those two things would be completely incompatible. That if you are a Christian, you are affirming an essential part of the good news of Christ. So Paul here gladly takes the role of teacher to show this church that Jesus' resurrection is inseparable. It is inseparable from our future hope and our personal resurrection. Because to believe in the resurrection means that you would affirm that one day you will be raised out of the ground, like Jesus himself was raised from the ground. And so if the resurrection of the dead is not true, the dominoes, they just start to fall. And that's what Paul's teaching us in this text. He's going to give us 7 consequences of rejecting the resurrection. These are 7 dominoes that will fall if we reject the truth of the resurrection. The first one is that Jesus is not raised. Verse 13, look what Paul says. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised." And so he's telling us that you can't have one without the other. You can't believe that Jesus on one hand has been raised out of the ground, and then to disbelieve that you too one day will be raised from the ground. So how can you take one and reject the other? And so to Paul, this doesn't make any sense. And as we're going to see next week, Jesus' resurrection serves as a model for the resurrection of his followers at the end of the age. Paul's going to teach us about the events at the end of the age. And one of those is the resurrection. He's going to say in verse 20 that Jesus is the first fruits that come forth from the ground, just like a harvest. Now, there's going to be there was a first fruits that the Israelites offered to God. They would give to him the initial portion of their harvest, an expectation of a great one still yet to follow. So this amazing thing, this amazing event that happened, this thing that we celebrate Easter for. So often we talk about the resurrection on Easter, right? And we put it away until we come back to Easter the next year. But this thing that we celebrate Easter for, this is the pattern what we also will experience. Now we have a copy machine in our office over here. Many of you all have used it. You've probably used a copy machine at some point. And what it does is it takes an original document, it scans it. In some sense, it can kind of see the patterns that are on the page, and it can reproduce something that is exactly like it afterward. As many copies as you want, you can make them just like the original. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus is like. And so he comes first. He is the original that has been raised from the ground, but God fully intends to bring more just like him from the ground. So he is the original, but God has a bigger picture in mind than just raising his own son. So we celebrate Easter, thankful that God has brought life back to Christ and with him life to us. But sometimes we have a disconnect in our minds, like how does his resurrection then connect to us? And that's what Paul was trying to make clear. That is what he is making clear. I guess if it's unclear, then I've made it unclear. But Paul is making it very clear here that the resurrection, ours, is connected to Jesus. And so God is going to raise up all the adopted children of God, us, like he does his son. And so if he stayed in the ground, if Jesus is still in the ground, you will stay in the ground. Those two things are connected, his resurrection to yours. Second, verse 14, Paul says, preaching is useless. It's worthless. So if the gospel isn't true, what we're doing right now, what I'm doing right now, we're just wasting our time. Just wasting time. I'm just spitting out words, words that have no substance. So if our message and our hope is false, there is no point in my speaking and there is no point in you listening to me. Paul said previously that the saving message that he preached was Jesus dying for sins and being raised. And so if the raised part is false, if it is not true, his message is emptied of value. It is worthless. I read this week that one of the problems of the Confederate currency during the Civil War, you know, they printed their own money for about 4 years. And one of the problems with it was that the South didn't have enough gold and silver to back the money. So they just started printing out cash and telling people that it had value. But after a while, people started to realize it really had no substance because there wasn't enough gold, there wasn't enough precious metals to back what they said it was worth. And as the war went on, it depreciated in value until it became basically worthless, and you couldn't hardly buy anything with it. Now, if you know anything about it now, it's very valuable. That's a collector's item. But back then, it lost all value. And so if nobody is raised, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, the hope that we preach is dead. It means that I have no substance to what I'm saying up here. Nothing to back it, nothing to support it at all in my preaching. Any preaching that's been done is useless. It's worthless. So we might as well file out of here right now. If we don't believe the resurrection, we have no point in staying. We might as well all go out and get some lunch because at least our stomachs would be filled. That's worth something. So not only does Paul say if the resurrection is not true that preaching is useless, he says their faith is too. He says their faith is also worthless. Some of you know what it's like to believe in something or maybe someone for a long time only to find out that it was false, it wasn't true, or maybe that person was a fraud after all and you've been deceived for so long. It's almost as if your world, you know, the way that you saw the world was rocked. It was shaken. It was difficult to understand things in life anymore. Everything became unstable. Now, last week, the point of the message was that the gospel is supposed to be the grid for how we see the entire world. And so we're saying that it, the gospel, becomes the foundational structure that makes all the rest of life make sense. And so if it is not true, it will inevitably shake those structures. And the way that we saw the world through the gospel is destroyed. It becomes unstable. And now we don't know what to believe about anything if those foundational structures are torn apart. So imagine now that I come in next week and I tell you, you know, I'm sorry. You know, it came across the news this morning that Jesus' body is still in the tomb, all right? They discovered, they were able to prove it scientifically. In fact, they could prove that it was Jesus' body that was still there in Jerusalem. You know, I know that many of you all, you've based your entire life that the gospel is true, but now you have the faith that you had last week that was so valuable to you, the way that you saw the world, it's now worthless. It's worthless. Imagine what that would do to you. We'd have no reason to come here anymore. We have no reason to sing praises to God. We have no reason to study His Word. We'd still be looking for a Savior. So he's saying that our faith would be worthless. The roofs around here in Buffalo take a lot of abuse, don't they? You know, I don't look forward to replacing one anytime soon. I hope that I don't, but I can see how the weather can make an impact on them, whether it's feet of snow resting upon the roofs, the ice, the weather, the wind, all sorts of things can happen to the roofs, here. Now, I was out in the front yard a week or two ago cleaning up and noticed that there were several shingles laying in the grass, or maybe it was snow. I don't remember. But I don't know if it came from my roof or if it came from my neighbors, but obviously those shingles had been separated from those nails that had held them firmly in place. They'd been blown off, you know, by that wind. Faith is what holds us tight to Christ. Just like those nails are supposed to hold those shingles firmly in place where they will not blow off, your faith is like the nails, the thing that keeps you directly tied to a solid structure. And if that faith becomes worthless, we are separated from God, flapping around in the wind. It's our faith that is so valuable to us, because it keeps us joined to the person and work of Jesus. And if those things aren't true, our faith means nothing. It means we have been tied to something our entire life that holds no value at all. So imagine what would happen to us if we found out that Jesus himself was not raised. The dominoes, they just keep falling. Next, Paul says to preach the resurrection is lying, verse 15. He says that he would be bearing false witness against God, be misrepresenting God himself, that he says that Jesus was raised when in fact he was not raised. And so Paul knows how serious this offense is. To bear false witness against somebody would be to break the ninth commandment. But this wasn't lying against a neighbor, you know? I mean, this was lying about God. That God said this when you know that he has not said this. And so to preach a message that is supposedly from God, that led people away from God, imagine how serious this is. Imagine the judgment that should come to a person for misrepresenting God, to lie about his gospel. This would be to say that Peter, you know, as he preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that when he told these people that Jesus had been buried and that he was raised for eternal life, and they were cut to the heart. That's what the scriptures said. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we need to do here? What should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized and receive forgiveness of your sins. Because he fully believed, or at least said that he believed, that Jesus was raised from the dead. That would be to say that Peter told them that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was resurrection, when he knew that Jesus was still in the ground. But he was lying at Pentecost. And then when Paul went in Acts chapter 17 and taught, you know, those in Athens about this God who made all things, and he brought Jesus back to life, and we're supposed to follow this risen Christ, that he too was lying, that he had seen this Messiah after he had been raised. But to think that these men had lied really is an extraordinary thought. In fact, it's laughable to say that these men were lying. It'd be far more believable if these apostles and all those preachers, if they became wealthy from what they preached. Because teaching falsehood becomes a lot easier when there's a good payoff on the other side of it, right? So if we know we're going to gain something from what we say, it becomes a lot easier to kind of maybe hedge the truth a little bit, or maybe just come out right and lie about it, knowing that we're going to at least receive some material gain. Our country, as far as I know, is the birthplace of the prosperity gospel. And it has exported it, this false hope, to every corner of the earth. Now, these teachers of the prosperity gospel would have you believe that the promises of God to his people, they should result in health and wealth for everybody who has faith. And here's the kicker. This faith that they say that you should have is demonstrated when a person puts a little bit of seed in the ground, a little seed to prove that faith is real, an expectation of a harvest. But you know what that faith is, right? That faith is money. Money that's generally paid to the preacher or the ministry. And somebody's profiting off of that seed. So we shouldn't be surprised that men would lie about the gospel for the sake of material gain. But what happened here with these apostles? Were they rolling in the money? Now, were they living healthy and wealthy lives? Is that what we read about in Scripture? Now, Paul especially. Now, what we know about his life is that these men were poor, they were rejected, they were beaten. Paul himself was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he gave his life for the sake of the gospel. And that's what the apostles did. They were willing to open up their mouths and preach this message no matter what suffering came to them. They did not profit from this. They actually suffered because of it. Do men do that for a lie? For something that they know is not true, are they willing to suffer even unto death because of it? No, they love to profit. Men love to profit for lies, but not die for them. So why is it that Paul and Peter and all these apostles and anyone who followed after them, why is it they would be preaching this message that seemed to bring so much suffering to them? Now, could it be that Peter at Pentecost and Paul as he went on these missionary journeys, that they actually had seen the risen Christ and that their lives had been transformed by seeing him and knowing that life exists beyond the grave, that God has created these people, us, for eternal life and to share in the pleasures of God forever, forever. Maybe that's why they kept preaching the resurrection. So maybe their preaching wasn't lying. He goes on to say in verse 17, that if the resurrection was not true, that we are still in our sins. I mean, this is a big domino to fall, okay? If the resurrection isn't true, you know, panic should start setting in when we get to this point. We should start feeling a little bit uneasy here because we still need a Savior to rescue us from our sins. We're out there in the open. We're fully exposed, okay? So I don't know about your heritage, but I'm not Jewish. Now, if I'm still waiting for a Savior, you know, maybe I could look into Judaism and find some protection underneath the old covenant, right? Maybe that's where I need to start looking if Jesus has not been raised. But wait, you know, there's a problem with this. In case you hadn't noticed, there's no priest making sacrifices to God in Jerusalem anymore. The temple isn't there anymore. These animals aren't being killed for forgiveness of sins any longer. Now, so this is a problem for us. How are we supposed to find forgiveness for our sins? What are we supposed to do if Jesus has not been raised? Where do we run to for cover now? What's a person supposed to do? During the big snowstorm in November, I realized that my homeowner's insurance had lapsed a few days into it. You know, here we are sitting with feet of snow on the roof, and it comes to my attention that our homeowner's insurance isn't effective right now. Maybe it can be restored in a few days, but right now, here I am exposed to all the elements. And it's almost as if I knew my roof is going to cave in. So there I'm up on the roof, scraping that snow off. I know my garage is going to collapse in the back. Of course it's going to happen right here when my insurance lapse. It had to happen in my own mind because I felt like I was completely vulnerable. Anything that happened, I'm going to be liable for it. I'm just waiting to receive what is my due. And this is what it is like for a person who is still in their sins. They are completely vulnerable, out in the open, exposed, liable for anything that might happen. If they were to perish right then and there, they're going to be punished for their sins, the things that they have committed. Now, you've endured enough storms to know what it's like to find shelter. When the wind is blowing and the cold comes in, it's such a nice thing to be able to get inside, isn't it? To find shelter. And coming from tornado country, and we've had to rush many times to safety in hopes that the destruction was going to pass us by. That the things that were happening outside, all the wind and the damage that was taking place, that it would not hit us. It would not hit our home. And what a relief it is to be able to go outside and see that everything is still okay. The Lord Jesus is our refuge. He is our refuge. He protects us. And not only does Jesus serve as protection, like you go inside of a shelter or a home to keep you from what is outside, Jesus himself actually absorbs what was due to us. So he's not just a shield for the wrath of God that is to come upon sin. He absorbed the wrath of God so that we no longer have to worry about it anymore. We no longer feel the condemnation that was ours because of our own sinfulness. We are justified in Him. We are righteous in Him. God is for us. He is not against us, all because Jesus is our shelter. He's our shelter. And so this morning, can you honestly say to yourself that you believe the good news of Jesus Christ? Can you say that? That you don't just believe that Jesus went to a cross and died. I think most people believe that Jesus was a historical figure A historical figure who died for something. Do you believe beyond that? Do you believe that Jesus died for a purpose to bring forgiveness to you? And do you believe that God vindicated him and proved that he was the Son of God by raising him literally from the ground? A dead man came back to life, never to die again, and eventually ascend into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he prays for you right now. Even as we pray to God right now, Jesus sees you and goes to the Father on your behalf. Do you believe that? Is that a reality for you? The cross is not good news unless the resurrection is true. The only way that you can have peace with God is that your faith has joined you to the living and ruling Christ. Is that what faith you claim to have this morning? Paul goes on to say, if the resurrection is not true, in verse 18, death is victorious. Death is victorious. So Jesus suffered a sinner's death. He was not a sinner. He suffered a sinner's death. But as the Son of God, God in the flesh, death is not more powerful than him. Death is not stronger than Jesus is. Because if that was true, he could not be God, okay? And so if anything is stronger than God, God is not God, if that makes sense. Whatever is strongest is God. So Jesus came to conquer death, and how does he do that? How does he have victory over it? He does it in the resurrection. By being raised to life, it proves that death had no hold on him, and that death was not stronger than him, because the chains of death couldn't keep him. So let's follow the logic here, okay? If the resurrection is false, Jesus is dead. If Jesus is dead, we are still in our sins. If we are still in our sins, our faith is worthless. Our preaching is worthless. Therefore, everybody who is trusting in this falsehood has perished. Everybody that trusts in this thing that is a lie, if there is no resurrection of the dead, they are gone forever. This life was it. This was it. There was nothing left to live for. So Paul says here they have perished, both literally, they are gone from this life, but also spiritually. Spiritually, they are dead as well. Because if they are not forgiven of their sins, they will perish in a very real way in punishment from God. If the dead are not raised, death wins. It wins. It's victorious. It has the final word. So every funeral that you attend would mark the end. Every person who nears the end of this life would have no hope. I mean, panic should set in on every person as they get close to the end. They should be frantic, trying to figure out how to hold on for just a little while longer if there is no resurrection of the dead. You and I were not made to be disembodied spirit beings. Now, death is one of the most unnatural of things, okay? Because we were made to live in fellowship forever with God, with form, with bodies. There's a reason that God made us with bodies. He expects us to have bodies and keep them. Death separates us from our form. A few years ago, I was wondering, kind of jokingly, if we would wear clothes with heaven. I was talking to some guys, like, are we gonna have clothes in heaven? Are we gonna have to wear these? And one of the guys took my thoughts a little bit serious, and he quoted this passage to me. This passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to the words that Paul uses here, and you'll see why he quoted this to me. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our heavenly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So first of all, Paul isn't talking about clothes here, right? Our earthly tent is this body. We wear this body until it dies, and then it is destroyed. It goes in the ground, it decays, it rots, it falls apart. It is destroyed after this life. So there is a period of time in Paul's logic here where we are found naked, without form, not clothes, but without a body. That is, when we leave this life, our body goes into the ground, and apparently our spirit is with Christ. But only for a period of time. Because our spirit wants a heavenly dwelling. It wants a place to live. It wants something to put on so that it won't be found naked. And the expectation then is that we will have a new body, new clothes to put on at the resurrection of the dead. A heavenly dwelling. We were made to live with bodies. And by not having them, it seems so unnatural. So God will give us a new dwelling. I know this is a strange and an amazing thought. That one of these days, that every person in this room, if Christ does not come back, will be placed in the ground. We will all die. But I hope that we all die with the expectation that our bodies will be raised up again. That we'll have spiritual bodies, glorified bodies. I think the Corinthians thought this was an amazing and strange thought too. But just because something stretches our imagination, it doesn't mean that it's not true, okay? Because we know that God's thoughts are above our thoughts. He thinks things that we don't think. He understands things that we don't understand. He goes beyond us. His ways are not like our ways. We've not even scratched the surface of what our God is capable of, okay? Our minds just can't get there. Paul told these same people earlier in this letter, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." So what is that saying? It's saying nobody's ever laid eyes on what God has waiting for you. Nobody's ever heard things like this. Your heart cannot imagine what God is preparing for you. You can't just get there. You can't have this dream. Nobody can make a movie like it. There will be nothing like what God has prepared for His people. It is amazing. And so we just need to wait. And the day is going to come when God raises us from the dead, and we're going to see things that we have never seen before that are like the risen Christ and like heaven, the place that God has for us, the home for us after this life. We are going to be amazed. So when we lay our loved ones in Christ in the ground, we do so with the faith-filled expectation that because Jesus has conquered death for them, because He was raised, this dear brother and sister that we are looking at, they too one day will share in what happened with Him. That they will be raised from the ground too. And death will not hold them. It will not be victorious over them. Because Jesus was victorious, they will be as well. God has promised that to them in the resurrection of His Son. Lastly, verse 19. If the resurrection is not true, we are to be pitied above all others. I think, you know, based on everything we've heard Paul say up to this point, you know, we understand what he's getting at. We understand what he's getting at. If Christians have lived their lives of purity, faith, and love, in hopes of something that is a lie, it stands to reason that everybody should stand around them and mock them. If they have lived lives like this, based on a lie, we should be subject to pity and mocking. If the resurrection was not true and is not true, it would make more sense to spend every day living like a hedonist, looking to fulfill every pleasure that we can, because this life is it. This life is it. If death is the end, then we need to spend our lives living and partying like rock stars, right? Some of you may know the name of Christopher Hitchens, and if you have, you would never expect to hear his name in a sermon. I can assure you of that. Because he was one of the most famous atheists of our generation. He spent much of his time mocking religion and Christianity in particular, all the way up to his death in 2011. And he once said, "The only position that leaves me with no cognitive dissonance is atheism. It is not a creed. Death is certain. Replacing both the siren song of paradise and the dread of hell. Life on this earth, with all its mystery and beauty and pain, is then to be lived far more intensely. We stumble and get up. We are sad, confident, insecure, feel loneliness and joy and love. There is nothing more, but I want nothing more. And so he considered the Christian's faith as pitiful indeed, hoping in this life and in a life that is to come when there was no expectation of it. And so he saw that heaven and hell were like the siren song, the false teachings of paradise that would only lead you to be crashed upon the rocks. He felt there was no substance to these things, so he spent his entire life mocking them. But our view would be that because we have hope in Christ, and because we have hope in His resurrection, that it gives us all the more reason to live this life more intensely. That because of those things, we want to give our all in this life because we know that life has value. There's something to be done here. Our lives have purpose. They are not without meaning. So to waste this life, this opportunity to know your God and know His purpose and know His Christ, that is the most pitiable of all things. So don't waste your life. We need to tell other people, don't waste your life. You have meaning and value and purpose here because God is real and He has sent a Son. And that Son gave His life for sinners, and everybody that believes in Him will be raised just as He was raised by His Father. The Christian faith is not a call to leap into the dark, okay? It is not a call to abandon reason. That's what Hitchens thought. But a call to see the clarity and the beauty of God's reason and His wisdom in all that He does. God has told us, even in this letter, that He is well pleased to destroy the wisdom of the wise, okay? Those who think they are wise, God loves to destroy their wisdom. And He does it by saving people, those who believe in the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the philosopher of this age, what does he say? He says it is worthless. It is laughable. But the believer knows that it is the best of news. Friends, we have much to be thankful for in a passage like this. Much to be thankful for. Don't let the opportunity to praise God pass you by this morning, because your hope is alive with Jesus Christ. It is alive. Your faith is not dead because your Christ is not dead. Some of you may have needed to hear this word this morning because you've thought to yourself that the resurrection doesn't really matter. If you believe that Jesus was raised, or if He wasn't raised, it's no big deal. No big deal. But Paul here tells us that it is a huge deal. Without it, you don't have a gospel. Undoubtedly, there's some of you here this morning that feel distant from God. And hopefully a truth like this will warm your heart and maybe give you some more joy to realize Jesus is alive. He is alive. That your hope doesn't rest with everything that's happening to you here and all your circumstances and all your pain. There is a living Christ, and one of these days He will wipe every tear from your eye, and death will not hold you, that you will see God face to face in all of His glory, and He will bring you a glorified body. It is an amazing thought, but it's a true one. So maybe that can be your request to God this morning, that He, His truth, and His gospel, these things would be very real to you. Maybe you came in here this morning, these things did not seem real to you. Ask God that they would be. You know, next week, you know, Paul, he turns the page a little bit. So here in these seven consequences, he tells us, you know, what happens if the resurrection is not true. But look at what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's going to continue to teach us about the beauty of the resurrection and the purpose that God has for the resurrection in our own lives. But that's next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank you that because of faith that You have given to us, we cling to this word as truth. That our Savior, Jesus, Your Son, actually was raised from the dead. And the promise that You have given to us in Him is that we too one day will be raised. Pray that each person here, God, would find that truth comforting and a reason to rejoice in You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.